We've been reminded several times already during the morning service that we're in the middle of a series of expositions from the letter to the Colossians, and in particular about relationships. Relationships between husband and wife, between parents and children, and today between employers and employees. And before I read you the text again or ask you to turn to it, I want to introduce it by making two perhaps obvious points as to why this subject is of such great importance for all of us gathered here today. One is that I suppose all of us at some time in our lives are almost bound either to employ labor or ourselves to be employed. And indeed, in the case of, I expect, quite a number of us, both experiences will be ours. We shall have been an employee and will become an employer. The large majority of us here, at some part in our lives, are involved in employment, in an employment situation. And so, for the sake of our own behavior, our own standards, it's important for us to discover what God has caused to be written in His Word about the duties of employers and employees. A second reason why this subject is so important is that labor relations at the present time in Britain are one of the most acute problems facing the country, a problem threatening to undermine our national unity and to undermine our economic stability as a nation. So if Scripture has any light to throw on this question of labor relations, surely it's important for us to listen and to understand it. Hoping, therefore, to have secured your undivided attention by these two arguments for the importance of this subject, I ask you to turn to our text, and in the Bibles in the pews, it is in the New Testament section, page 189. Page 189 in the New Testament, the letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, and I begin to read at verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart. Note the contrast between the eye and the heart. But in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Keep our Bibles open. Now, any attentive and thoughtful person reading those words will immediately be confronted with a problem. And that is that Paul is writing not about employers and employees in modern terms, but about masters and slaves. That is to say, strictly speaking, about slave owners and their slaves. And we may be rightly prompted to ask, why didn't Paul speak out against the institution of slavery? And why wasn't slavery abolished and the slave trade abolished in this country and America and affecting the African slaves centuries before the beginning of the 19th century when it was abolished? These are big and important questions. And meeting as we do as a Christian congregation, I think we have reason for shame and for embarrassment that the inherent evil of slavery, that is to say of one human being actually owning another human being, was not recognized centuries earlier than it was, and that there had evidently been no radical application of the gospel to this question long before it came about. I think Christians should be embarrassed with this fact and feel shame over this black page in human history. Nevertheless, one can immediately add that the principles of Paul's teaching in this passage are in fact the very dynamite which eventually blew the institution of slavery to smithereens. And we may be thankful at least the teaching of the Apostle Paul here is that which caused the institution to crack and to crumble into ruins. Not that it has done everywhere in the world where the gospel has not come, but where the gospel has come and been recognized, slavery has been seen for the evil it is. Now, having said that, I want us to try to learn three, it seems to me, vital lessons that the apostle is teaching about all labor relations. Let's try to apply them not only to labor relations in Britain, as we read about them in our papers and see them on television, but also to our own situation as employers or employees, whatever our situation may be. And the first fundamental principle is this, that both parties have duties. Both parties have duties. Of course, the relations that the apostle is describing in this whole passage are all reciprocal relations. He is speaking of the duties of husbands and wives, of parents and children, of employers and employees. Now, this idea of reciprocal relations, that both parties have duties, was virtually unheard of in the ancient world. And what Paul is writing here is centuries in advance of his time. Oh, conceivably, it was recognized in those days that husbands had some duties to their wives. But, of course, it was the wives who particularly were reminded of their duties. Same with parents and children. Parents in those days were regarded as virtually earning their children. It was the children who had the duties. And the parents could expose their children, get rid of them if they didn't want them. And the idea that husbands had duties to their wives and parents had duties to their children, and in particular that slave owners had any duties to their slaves, was breathtaking. It was a revolutionary principle. And a slave owner might very well say, but look here, I'm a master. Haven't I bought my slaves with my own cash? Don't I own them as my own purchased property? Are my slaves not my goods and chattels with which I have a right to do with what I want? Look here, these slaves are mine, don't you understand it? I've bought them, and I can do with them jolly well what I please. And what's all this dangerous revolutionary stuff about slaves having rights? Slaves haven't got any rights. Masters haven't got any duties. It's the masters who've got the rights and the slaves who've got the duties. You can understand how a slave owner in the Roman Empire would react in this kind of way. Slaves had obligation to slave for their masters, but masters had no obligations whatever to their slaves. Paul insists, however, writing as he does to these Christian slave owners, that if slaves have duty to their masters, masters also have duties to their slaves. Both parties have duties. This is the first point. So let's look at what these duties are, and they're very strikingly expressed. Take the duties of the slaves first. Well, the slaves are to obey their masters in everything, and I think we are obliged, in the light of the teaching of the whole Bible, to interpret that as meaning that slaves are to obey their masters in everything lawful. No, not in absolutely everything whatsoever, because the Scripture teaches that no human being has an absolute authority over another human being or can require absolute obedience from another human being. Several times the Scripture says we've got to obey God rather than men. And if some man requires of us an obedience which is in contradiction to our required obedience to God, then we must disobey man in order to obey God. So slaves are required to obey their masters in everything lawful, right up to the point where their obedience to their slave owner or their employer will involve them in disobedience to God. But notice that they are to do more than obey. They're not just to give a grudging or a reluctant obedience in everything lawful to their masters. They are to work heartily. They are to give a conscientious and a joyful labor from the heart. Or as we might very well paraphrase it, they are to work freely rather than slavishly. And I think that is a very beautiful truth for slaves, that although they were slaves in the Roman Empire, and although they were obliged to work and to obey, and in fact had no option, yet what they were obliged to do, they were not to do reluctantly. They were to do gladly and to offer their labor freely, although they were under obligation to give it. And in this way, the apostle seems to be teaching that even a slave could enjoy a certain inward freedom, so that he was giving freely to his master that which, nevertheless, he was under obligation to give. And that is the striking teaching for slaves. Masters are to treat their slaves with justice. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. Justice. Now, this view is absolutely unheard of in the Roman Empire, because, as we've already said, slaves had no rights in Roman law, and they had no recourse to justice. Of course, many masters were kind and considerate to their slaves, but I think we have to say that they will have done it largely out of self-interest rather than out of justice, just as a trainer today looks after his horses, because, after all, he's invested his capital in his horses. It is in his own interest to look after his horses, although they are only horses. He doesn't do it because he regards himself as being under obligation to give them any justice. No, he's just invested capital in them, and they're very valuable creatures, so he treats them kindly, because in looking after their interests, he's looking after his own. So just as a trainer looks after his horses, a slave owner would look after his slaves. Why, they represented his wealth. It was in his own interest to look after his slaves. But he didn't do it out of any sense of justice to them. He didn't regard them as having any rights. He didn't regard himself as being under obligation to do them any justice. It was simply out of self-interest that he did it. But here Paul calls for justice to slaves who in the Roman law had no rights. Now, I don't think, do you, that we should have any difficulty in applying this revolutionary teaching to employer and employee relations today. Of course, the relation between an employer and an employee is fundamentally different from that between a slave owner and his slaves, because the employer and the employee are both free men. Neither owns the other. Nevertheless, their relation to one another is one of reciprocal duty. Each of them has duties, the free offer of labor on the one hand, and the just payment of a wage, to simplify it, on the other. And when you come to think of it, the fact of reciprocal duties is the fundamental basis of all work contracts, in which work and wage are related to each other, in which the employee undertakes to give good and honest work, while the employer undertakes to give fair and just treatment. Neither in this relationship is offering the other charity. When the employee works hard, his wage has been worked for. And again, when the employer pays a wage, his wage has been worked for. I mean, each is under obligation to the other. They're not giving each other charity at all. Now, I say that because I think in labor relations today, it is very easy for us to take sides in an industrial dispute according, probably largely, to our social and cultural background. But surely Christians understanding these reciprocal relations should struggle to understand both sides in a dispute and should be concerned equally with industry, honesty, and productivity on the one side and with wages, conditions, holidays, pensions on the other. In other words, he should be concerned on the one hand that the work given is conscientious, and on the other that the wage paid is just. And it is this combination of duties, of industry and justice, which is the essential biblical teaching on this subject and has such a very modern ring today. That then is the first fundamental principle. Both parties have duties. But the second takes us a stage further, and that is that both parties should concentrate on their duties and not on their rights. That is to say, conscientious work is the servant's duty. It is also the master's right to expect it from him. But it's the servant's duty to give conscientious work. Just treatment is the master's duty, or it's also the servant's right, but it is the master's duty. So each party's duty becomes the other party's right. And yet the Apostle Paul concentrates in the instruction that he is here giving. In writing to each party, he concentrates on that party's duty and on the other party's right. Now, if we can lay hold of this, you know, again, it's a revolutionary principle, a principle that is right up to date in all our relations today. Now, one may say that both parties may fight for rights, as long as it's the other party's rights they're fighting for, and not their own. They should be concerned about their own duties and about the other party's rights. So servants are not to fight for their rights. They're not to be concerned supremely about getting what is due to them. It's their employers whose responsibility it is before God to give them justice. No, the responsibility of servants is to concentrate not on what they can get, but on what they can give, on their industry and their honesty and their productivity. That is their duty before God. Again, masters are not to fight for their rights. That is to say that they will get out of their servants all they possibly can. That is the servant's duty, to see that they can give as good and honest work as they can. Masters are to concentrate on the justice which they ought to give to their labor. Now, I've only got to say that to realize that we're living in Britain today and in the whole Western world in an entirely different atmosphere. Nowadays, everybody assumes in labor relations it's the other way around, and each side is clamoring for his own rights and is at least less concerned about his duties and about the other man's rights. Now, I know I'm generalizing here, and I realize that there are good employees who are concerned about both, and there are good employers who are concerned about both. Nevertheless, if I may generalize in order to point the issue as clearly as I can, the first concern of employers tends to be to improve productivity, not to improve conditions. And the first concern of employees is to improve conditions and not to improve productivity. Oh, it's very natural, because it is an expression of man's fallen, selfish human nature. But although it is natural, an expression of fallen, self-centered nature, so natural that we take it for granted, it is not God's way. Man's way is to insist on our own rights and on the other man's duties. I get my rights, you do your duty. And God's way is the exact reverse. It is to insist on other people's rights and on my own duties. So let me say again, it's a vital principle with regard to all our human relationships. And if any of us are engaged in peacemaking endeavors between friend and friend, or husband and wife, or parent and child, or employer and employee, and we're wanting to make peace in a situation in which there is tension, we need to get hold of this principle. The Apostle Paul has expressed it in another of his letters in Philippians when he says, Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Or again, it's only an application of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that as you want other people to do to you, do that to them. You want your own rights? All right, well, look after his rights. That's what you want other people to do to you, do it to them. It's the simplest possible rule to understand. My duty, his rights. But it's very difficult to put into practice. And I want to urge that we will try and take hold of this principle and put it into practice in all our relationships and learn to forget ourselves and our rights and concern ourselves with the other party's rights and our duty to serve his rights. And if you begin to do that in any situation, the whole atmosphere immediately begins to change. So that's the second principle. First, both parties have duties, and second, both parties are to concentrate on their duties rather than on their rights. And the third principle is that both parties have the same heavenly master. And this, I suppose, is the most notable feature, really, of the whole passage. It's especially applicable to Christians, although it is applicable in a secondary sense to all mankind, as I hope to show in a moment. Paul reminds slaves, chapter 3, verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ. Or you're serving an earthly slave owner who's bought you in the marketplace, and he owns you, and you're serving him, but behind and beyond him, you are the slave of and giving service to a heavenly Lord Christ. But if that is true of the slave, it's equally true of the slave owner. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. You too have got a master, or you've got a lot of slaves, but don't forget you've got a master. You've got a master in heaven. So Paul takes their different relations to each other, one the master, the other the slave, and he uses this to teach that they have an identical relationship to Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is the master of them both, and they are both his slaves. He makes it even clearer in the parallel passage in Ephesians when he says to masters, Christ is both their master, the master of your slaves, and yours. He's their master, he's your master. Both of you have got the same master. Now, Paul doesn't draw out these implications in full, but if you begin even to think about it, the implication stares you in the face. Namely this, that two men who have the same master are equal in that master's sight. Two men who are slaves of the same master, however diverse their social background and status may be, two slaves with the same master are equal in his sight. Now, I would say that that is true of all mankind, because God is the Lord and the judge of all mankind, even if they don't recognize it. And all mankind are the slaves of this God, this Lord and judge by creation. We are his servants, whether we recognize it or not. There is, therefore, a fundamental human equality before God of all human beings. We have the same master, the same God, the same creator, the same judge, and we are all his servants. And however diverse our social and cultural background, there is this fundamental equality before God. But if that is true of all mankind, how much more true is it of Christians, who have been purchased by Christ their Redeemer, and who are experiencing a submission to Jesus as Lord. They have confessed Jesus as Lord. They'd bowed the knee to Jesus. They have acknowledged themselves his slaves, whom he has bought with his precious blood. And so Paul has just written in verse 11 of this chapter that in Christ there is neither bond nor free. The distinction between the slave and the free man is abolished in Jesus Christ because he's purchased us and we are one in our relation to him. Now, this is in most meaningful when you remember that the bearer of this letter to Colossae, the man who was traveling from Rome to Colossae with this in his pocket or satchel, was a slave. His name was Onesimus. And his master, Philemon, lived in Colossae. And this slave, Onesimus, had run away from his master. And somehow, in the providence of God, he'd come to Rome and he'd met Paul, and Paul had led him to Jesus, and he'd become a Christian. Then Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon in Colossae with this letter in his pocket and with a second letter in his pocket, which in our Bibles is the letter to Philemon. And he writes to Philemon, the master of Onesimus, and he says, Philemon, receive Onesimus back. Of course, according to Roman law, you could do anything you like with him. You could thrash him, you could torture him, you could crucify him, you could kill him. You could do anything you like with your slave. I know that, according to Roman law. But listen, he's been converted. He is a Christian. You must receive him back, not now as a slave, but beyond a slave, as a brother. A brother! What? A slave owner and a slave brothers? It's fantastic! But this is what the New Testament teaches about the brotherhood of man through Jesus Christ in the fellowship of the church and the family of God. So you see their relation to each other, employer and employee, especially if they are in Christ, is to be determined by their common relationship to somebody else, namely Christ. Now finally, this is the last point that I want to try and draw out. This master, whom both employer and employee serve, is a present Lord and a future judge. He's present, you can't escape from his presence. Now, most of you will be employees, so just think about the job tomorrow morning you're going back to. How often is the boss absent? Well, he's sometimes on leave, and he's sometimes sick and got flu, and sometimes he's abroad on business, and more often than not, he's in the office next door. And how do you behave when the boss's back is turned? And is your conscientious work any less conscientious when the boss ain't present? See, that's the question. Now, the apostle here says that if you're a men-pleaser, if you're giving eye service, only serving when the eye of the boss is upon you and your desire is to please him, then, of course, you'll slack when the boss's back is turned. But if your great desire is to please and to serve the Lord Jesus, who is your heavenly master and who never goes off on leave and never gets flu and never retires out of your office into the next one, and never goes abroad on business, but is always present and watching, then the quality and the standard of your work will not vary according to whether the boss is present or absent. In fact, whether he's there or not doesn't make a ha'porth of difference to how we behave or to the standard of work that we give. And it's the same with employers. They too have a master who's watching, even if they haven't got a boss on earth. Nothing is more calculated to induce conscientious work on the part of the employee for the employer. Nothing is more calculated to induce just treatment by the employer of the employee, like a conscious awareness of a heavenly master who is present now all the time and to whom we shall give account as our judge on the last day, as Paul says in verses 24 and 25. Now, let me finish with a little story. You ever heard of Sam Chadwick? Sam Chadwick, at the end of the last century and the beginning of this, was a notable Methodist leader in this country. He was, if I remember rightly, the founder of Cliff College, which is still a Methodist college in Derbyshire. And he reckons that he was converted to Jesus Christ as a boy of 10, in a Sunday school anniversary class. Parents may like to tell their children this story at lunch when you rejoin them. The preacher at the Sunday school anniversary had said, he told a story about Newton, who had said that if he were a shoeblack, he'd be the best shiner of boots in the village. And this made young Sam, age 10, sit up and take notice, because it was his job at home to clean his dad's boots. And he hated the job, especially his father's Wellingtons. Well, the anniversary Sunday was a very wet day, and boot cleaning on Monday morning was at its worst. So young Sam says later in his autobiography, he says, "I began with the Wellingtons on the principle that the irksome part of a task is best tackled at once. And I got through and put them down with a sense of relief. And then as I looked at them, the preacher's words about shining boots as if Jesus Christ was going to wear them challenged me. I wondered if those Wellingtons would look well on the feet of Jesus Christ. For answer, I took up the boots and I began again." It was a simple thing to do, but I believe, he says, it was the most important thing I ever did in my life. I got into the habit of doing the simplest duties as for and unto Jesus Christ. Now listen, you can dictate a letter or type it as if Jesus Christ is going to read it. You can cook a meal as if you were Martha and Jesus Christ was going to eat it. You can sweep a room as if Jesus Christ was going to visit you in your home. You can serve a customer in the shop as if Jesus Christ had walked in. You can nurse a patient, remembering his own words, that inasmuch as you do it, as unto one of the least of these, his brethren, you do it unto him. So that's the meaning of verse 23, that whatever you do, work at it heartily, not unto men, but unto the Lord. Let's remain seated and be quiet in prayer for a moment. Let's think of tomorrow morning and going to work. Is it going to be grudgingly or heartily? Let's go to work on Monday morning with a Sunday morning feeling, full of beans, full of happiness, full of joy, serving the Lord Christ. Let's pray that he will transform our work, whether we're employers or employees. Lord Jesus, help us to remember these great principles from your word and not to forget them. And help us not only to remember them, but to put them into practice. And each day this coming week, to work heartily as for you rather than for men. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.